of Moses. And since the Jew was putting his confidence in the law and thinking of himself as being peculiar and special in the sight of God as far as justification is concerned, that that law of Moses would be to his justification, the Pharisees in particular would object to what Paul has been preaching and what he is teaching in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 3, you recall that Paul dealt with the false concept that we should do evil that good may come. The idea there being that if man is saved by the grace of God, that the bringing into the picture of God's grace is to his glory and therefore good, and hence when man sins, calling for the grace of God, then good comes from sin. And of course that's a convoluted argument, but Paul is going to deal with that again in much more detail in what we have in chapter 6. A response to a Pharisaic objection to the principle of justification by grace through faith. And so if you will turn to chapter 6 in your Bible, we're going to look at this in some detail and try to move on through this chapter during the course of this class. The question that is posed and that expresses the Pharisee argument here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The same thing Paul had introduced back in chapter 3, but here is going to deal with it in considerable more detail. So what shall we say then? And this is, of course, is the way the Pharisees would have put it. The more we sin, the greater God's grace, and hence we need to continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul's response to that, of course, is certainly not. That's New King James translation. The Old King James and the American Standard, I think, put it much more powerfully. God forbid. It's just simply a convoluted argument, and it is not one that has been abandoned completely. You will hear it from time to time today in the controversy over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I, a number of years ago, preaching in a community elsewhere, and after services that morning, having some lunch with people, that subject came up, and this woman, rather huffy about it, said, "Well, if people that have been married, divorced, and remarried are forgiven, then we'll just fill the church with fornicators." Really? You know, if we baptize people that were murderers and blasphemers, what then? We just fill the church with murderers and blasphemers, like Saul of Tarsus. Wouldn't that be a shame? It's a false argument. And the argument that brethren make along that line today is the same old Pharisaic argument that you'll find here in Romans the 6th chapter. And Paul's response is, God forbid. It's a false argument. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The very idea is that forgiveness of sin is not a license to go on sinning, but rather it is man's freedom from sin, and thus to live no longer in it. To kind of illustrate that, I can recall when our kids were little, Marge would get the, we're going to go someplace, and the kids are out playing in the dirt, and so Marge brings the boys in, and she cleans them all up, and puts clean clothes on them, with the idea they're going to do what? Go right back out and play in the dirt and the mud? No. They're all cleaned up, and I know this is not an exact parallel, because kids are kids, but in fact I can even remember ancient history being one myself from having been cleaned up a time or two by my mother and gotten back into a mess. But the point is that you clean the little kid up with the idea that what? He stays clean at least long enough to do what you clean him up for. God's intent in cleaning us up from sin is not that we continue in it, but that rather we turn from it and do not live in it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now you may recall from Jeremiah the 31st chapter, if you would like to turn back to that passage, we'll take a brief notice of it, that what is promised here is a new covenant, according to verse 31. Verse 32, it would not be according to the covenant, God said, that I made with Israel when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is going to be a new covenant. And the nature of it is described in the verses that follow. But down at verse 34, the latter part of that verse is what makes this covenant new. There was never anything like it before this. There has never been anything like it since that this was instituted, in which God said, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The very purpose of this new covenant is the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. So that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, according to Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, after supper he takes the cup, he tells his apostles, drink all drink of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That was the price of this new covenant. And that was necessary in order for its promise to be fulfilled, that is, the forgiveness of sin. Covenant transgression incurred death. Nothing satisfies that except death, and God provided the death of his own son, who had lived a life that made it possible for him to offer himself for sin, and thus in his by his own blood. At Luke the 22nd chapter in verse 20, Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is put somewhat differently. This is the new covenant in my blood. What does this say about the importance and about the solemnity of baptism? Know you not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into what? Into his death. And his death is what made this new covenant possible. Our baptism into Christ is not just simply jumping through a hoop. It is not an occasion of revelry, as say at a sporting event. It is a solemn occasion in which one is now entered into this covenant of blood for the remission of his sins. The Lord's Supper that we will partake of later today looks back to the death of Christ, doesn't it? Would it be appropriate at the Lord's table to hoop and holler and shout and whistle and clap? Not at all. Why is that appropriate then at a baptism, which is into the death of Christ that brings one into contact with this blood? It is a solemn moment. And we need to recognize that we need to understand a whole lot more about biblical covenants than we do. And certainly we need to understand more about the nature of baptism. Sometimes the way we treat baptism, I think, reflects our lack of understanding of the subject, and indeed a very shallow approach to it. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should. Here's something we should do. Do what? Walk in newness of life. You've been baptized to be free from sin, baptized into Christ, and in Christ should live a new life. united in the likeness of Christ's death, according to verse 5. So live in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ is raised from the dead to die no more. He is not going to go back and live in the flesh any longer. And neither should we then live any longer in that from which Christ has freed us by the cleansing power of his blood. According to verse 6, the old man is crucified with Christ. The body of sin is done away. Hence, regarding sin, how should we treat it? Serve it no longer. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we sin. When we do, we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. But stumbling by virtue of an error is not at all the same as a person living in, walking in, the sin of his past life. And that we should strive never to do again. For he who has died has been freed. The marginal reading from the New King James Version, it says, cleared from sin. Freed from sin by baptism into Christ and the cleansing power of his blood. We should understand that and be free from sin. Now remember, Paul is responding to this Pharisaic argument, and the Pharisee is arguing that, well, if we're freed from sin by the grace of God, then the more I sin, the greater God's grace, and hence glory to God, and good has come. Again, a convoluted argument. Completely illogical. Makes no sense at all. That rather, having died to sin, we are freed from it and should no longer live in it. This, as Paul does, flesh out some of the details on life or on living in Christ. At chapter 6 and verse 18 and following, in verse 8, Paul said, now if we died with Christ, what does baptism do? Baptism is into what? Into the death of Christ. So we died with Christ. We believe we shall also live with him. Now that concept was introduced back in chapter 5 and verse 17. And we made the point at the time that when Paul talks about reigning in life with Christ, he isn't talking about physical life. Now, it's true that people who are still living upon the earth, still living in a physical body, who are in Christ Jesus, live with him. But it isn't talking about the fleshly life or the earthly life that we have. When one dies in Christ, does he continue to live? Not physically, does he? But he lives in what sense? Spiritually and in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We believe we shall also live with him, having died with him, be baptized into his death. Well, how so then? Well, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, that is, over Christ. And neither sin nor death should any longer exercise dominion over us if we are living the way Christ intends for us to live. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. How then should we live? Same way as Paul's point. There's a little side track here, not a track, a sidebar. He died to sin once for all. According to that statement, how many times did Christ have to die in order to make remission of sins possible? Once. Same lesson is taught at Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 28, and Hebrews the 10th chapter and about verse 12. This is the basic fallacy of Roman Catholicism. Catholicism teaches that in the hands of the priest, and I refer here now particularly to a statement by Thomas à Kempis, a very well-known Catholic priest and writer and apologist from an earlier day, that in the hands of the priest, the bread becomes literally the flesh of Christ, and the cup becomes literally the blood of Christ, so that in the hands of the priest, that the body and blood of Christ are offered again and again and again unto God. And the idea, of course, is that one cannot have access to the forgiving power of Christ's sacrifice except through the priest. Wrong. Dead wrong. Sacrifice of Christ does not need to be offered over and over and over again, does it? He died for or died to sin once. That's from a Greek word, apax, and it means that which is so done as to be adequate, to be sufficient, and never need repetition, never need to be done again. And that simply says that the Roman Catholic concept of the priest is irrelevant. Just simply doesn't matter what he purportedly does, simply doesn't happen. He has no power to offer again what was done once for all. You might spill that up here between your ears, and when you're talking to a Roman Catholic friend, you might, in a gentle sort of way, but point this out to him. And these passages that simply point out that the Roman Catholic concept of the sacrifice of Christ is in direct conflict with what the New Testament says about it. It was offered only once. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. But again, what? Where is this life? Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter has much the same thing to say, particularly at 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Christ having borne our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should now be freed from sin and should serve God in righteousness. I paraphrase that, but that's the same lesson that Paul is teaching here. You're dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. So what baptism into the death of Christ and subsequent resurrection requires? This is not a one-time step. It's simply the beginning of our life in Christ, and so we need to understand what it requires of us. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. That's our responsibility, isn't it? Buried by baptism into the death of Christ, that like as he was raised from the dead, even so also we should do something. Verse 4. What is that? Walk in newness of life. Now, the newness of life there is not the new birth. That's what happens when we're baptized into Christ. That's what God does, is now redeem us from sin and make us alive in his Son. And as a consequence of that, there is something that we should do. That's our responsibility. We should walk in newness of life. And that means that we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Yes, again, no question about the fact. John makes it very clear in 1 John 1 and verse 8 through 10. Yes, we sin. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. In fact, in verse 10, if we say we do not sin, we make God a liar, because God says that we do. If I say I don't, in essence, as John puts it, I'm calling God a liar, and I think we know who the liar actually would be in that case. So yes, we sin, but we should not live in it. We stumble, We get up through repentance, ask God's forgiveness and prayer, and go on, not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. That is something that we should never do. This word lust is an interesting word. From the Greek term, epithumeo, means to desire greatly, according to Jung's analytical concordance. And here in this passage, obviously, it is used with a sinful connotation. But the word does not necessarily mean anything sinful. Jesus used it when he said to his disciples, according to Luke's account, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover, this last Passover, with you. Strong desire, but for evil? No, for good. 1 Timothy 3, Paul said, if any man desires epithumeo, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires what? Evil. Right? No, he desires a good work. Well, this is one of those words that always has to be considered in context. Context tells you whether this desire is for that which is good or that which is evil. And when it is evil, according to the thinking of the translators, it is rendered lust, as it is here in this passage. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And there's that word that we have traced all the way from chapter 1 and chapter by chapter, dikaiosune, righteousness, and it's rendered in first chapter, verse 17, with respect to the gospel. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Now, the intent of the gospel is to restore us to that righteousness which we, by sin, lost, and that righteousness is in Christ and made possible only by His blood. Thus, alive from the dead, and use your body, use your members as instruments, not of sin, but of righteousness. Now you, if you're still lucky, and some people aren't, they've lost one or more, but most of us still have two hands. And those hands can be used to do good, or they can be used to do evil. What makes the difference between whether they do good or do evil? What goes on up here and here, right? And the responsibility to use our members not as instruments of evil, but rather of righteousness, is ours. And that's the point Paul is driving at to the Pharisee and to us, that because we are forgiven by grace does not create a license for sin, but rather a responsibility to live righteously before God in Christ. At verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. Now, you may have a translation that reads you are not under the law, as though Paul is making specific reference to the law of Moses. He isn't. That word the is not in the Greek text. Paul is simply pointing to the principle of law. You are not under law. Now, does that mean that we have nothing to obey, that the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, is not actually law? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans the 8th chapter. But it is not a law system. Now, what does that mean? Well, a law system, what does law do? It defines what is right. Anything that is contrary to what the law teaches is wrong. If a person does right, fulfills the law,
then he's on safe ground.
Right.
But if you transgress the law, what now does law do? It condemns. So if the gospel is nothing more than law, and we face the fact that we have all fallen short of it, and the law, and the gospel is nothing more than a law system, then what does the gospel do? Not for us, but to us. Condemns us. So what is God's solution for man's transgression of law? He's no longer under a law system in which break the law, you're a dead duck, transgress the law, and God has what possible for the law breaker? Forgiveness. Grace. And that's the point Paul's making. You are not under law, but under grace. Let's turn to a passage that I think comments on this a bit further over in the Galatian letter. The Galatians have been called little Romans, and good reason for that, because it deals with many of the same principles that we're studying here in the book of Romans in a little more brief manner. But at Galatians 3 and at verse 10, the writer again is Paul. He says, as many as are of the works of law, strike the word the, not in the Greek text, are under the curse. Now remember what we commented on regarding Deuteronomy 11 and verse 28 through 30, when Moses said, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now he didn't set before the people two things, just one, the law, but the law could be a blessing or the law could be a curse. And Moses points out, it is a blessing if you keep it. It is a curse to you if you do not. And so here, Paul is talking about a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And that's not a flaw in the law. That is simply what law does, as we have already described. But that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, that's not a quotation from the New Testament. That's a quotation from a Hebrew prophet, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That principle has always obtained justification by grace through faith. So that no one is justified in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the, and here the word the is in the law, and Paul seems to be targeting for the Jew, the law of Moses, yet the law is not of faith, the man who does them shall live by them. Well, if the man who does them, that is the teachings of the law, if he does them and lives by them, then what happens if he does not do what the law teaches? It's reverse the idea. If he lives by virtue of keeping the law, if he does not keep the law, then what happens to him? He dies. And who transgressed the law? Every single Jew. Regarding God's law in general, God's universal law of right and wrong, who transgressed it? Shall I ask for a show of hands? We all have. Yeah, every single one of us. And so death comes upon us by virtue of law, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And here Paul seems to be addressing the Jew, having become a curse for us. Remember, he bare in his own body our sins on the tree. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we are not under, thank God for this, a law system in which when we transgress there is no appeal, there is no remedy for it, but the law convicts us and we thus are dead in sin. The very purpose of the gospel, by the grace of God, is to provide a sacrifice in which we can be forgiven of our sins by faith in the means that God has provided, and that, of course, is His Son, the Christ. And so, from slavery, here is the Greek word doulos, from slavery to sin, to be a slave, same word, to righteousness, from verses 15, and we're going to go on down through the end of the chapter, at verse 23. What then? Same question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? That is, God provides a means of forgiveness by His grace. So shall we continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? Same answer, certainly not. New King James, American Standard Version, God forbid. Convoluted thinking. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? We've got a choice here. You can render the word slave or slavery as servant. That's the idea. We can serve sin. At verse 16, now let's go ahead and read that. I did not have all of that on the slide, and it's an important part of it. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, that is, obedience to God's will, to righteousness. That's our choice. The right answer is, I think, pretty obvious to everybody. But we need to make ourselves servants to God in obedience, thus righteous. At verse 17, 18, God be thanked, Paul said, that you were slaves of sin. Now, Paul isn't expressing thanks if people live in sin. That's not his point. The emphasis here is on the past tense. God be thanked that you were, which implies you are no longer slaves or servants of sin. That's what Paul is giving thanks for. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And Paul will say, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, what is this doctrine that Paul is talking about? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the same writer, same apostle, will tell us what he's talking about at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. Let's turn to that passage. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now these are the foundational facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It is not the sum total of the gospel. You'll find Peter preaching these facts in Acts, the second chapter. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. And when he was asked, what shall we do? He said, well, I preached the gospel to you, nothing left, right? Well, he had some more good news for them, didn't he? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There was a remedy for their problem. But it is a form of this doctrine, Paul says, that we have obeyed to become servants of righteousness. So we are baptized, according to verse 3 and 4, baptized into the death of Christ, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, here is burial and resurrection, our baptism, our obedience to the gospel is a reenactment, if you will, of this doctrine of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, this form of the doctrine. That makes baptism a very solemn and thankful, prayerful occasion, doesn't it? An occasion for psalms, hymns unto God. And thus set free from sin, the latter part of verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. And there's our word again, dikaio sune. Trace that concept, that idea, all the way from chapter 1 to this verse and beyond. Paul said, I speak in human terms. This is from the New King James Translation. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, what's he getting at? Well, apparently because of human susceptibleness to sinful temptation. Forgiven of sin in Christ Jesus? Yes. Does that remove any and all desire for sin? Does anything ever all of a sudden confront us that tempts us to do wrong? Or, putting it in another category, that tempts us to simply fall short, to not do what we should do? Well, yes. That's what much of the New Testament about is warning us against such situations, fortifying us against them, and warning us of the consequences of going back to a sinful life. And so because of the susceptibility of human beings, and that's what Christians still living on the earth are, and Paul is writing this in order or in view of the weakness of the flesh, that they not fall to temptation and not, as the Pharisees were arguing, continuing in sin that grace may abound. You formerly presented your members to lawlessness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as instruments of righteousness for holiness. The marginal reading, therefore, holiness is sanctification. And each of these terms, holiness or sanctification, can be rendered from the original Greek term. It seems to me that the word sanctification comes closer to the point that Paul is trying to make. Sanctification is what? Separation. We're baptized into Christ to be separated from something. What? Sin. But being separated from sin, we are separated to something. Righteousness, or to someone that makes that righteousness possible. Christ. Okay? So, you formally presented your members, used your body for sinfulness, now present your members as slaves or servants of righteousness for holiness or for sanctification unto Christ Jesus. When you were slaves of sin, you had been free in regard to righteousness. That's not a very desirable freedom, is it? Freedom, all right, but freedom from righteousness, and thus separation from God. That was when we were slaves of sin. And Paul asked the question, what fruit, what came forth then when we were involved in things of which we are now ashamed? That's verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Does that describe your feelings?
Yeah, it describes mine. I can look back in my life, and I can see some things back there I'm not very proud of. Some things I'm just outright ashamed of. Probably, you can say the same. So why would I go back and live a life that puts me back into things of which I am now ashamed? Doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? But that's what the Pharisee is arguing. Sin all you want, it will produce goodness by virtue of the grace of God, in a completely twisted, false, and ridiculous argument.
Okay, verse 22, still there, verse 21, Paul asked the question, what fruit did you have when you lived in those things of which are now ashamed? What was the result of that? It was death. Okay. And of course that's not desirable. So at verse 22, but we've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness, and you have your fruit, what you produce in your life, to holiness, or again to sanctification, separation from sin, and separation to Christ, to righteousness in Him. At the end of this, Paul says, this is what we're looking for, isn't it? Is everlasting life in Christ, looking forward to glory in God's heaven that has no end. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the gospel. So at verse 23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death. The sinner has dues to pay, we can put it like that. And that's applicable as well to the Christian. If having been baptized into Christ, we choose to go back and live in sin, ignore God's will, there's a price to be paid. And it's to go back once more under the burden of sin and the problem, its result, which is death. By the way, that's a 5-minute notice. According to the clock, we've only got about 3.5, but we're still on the clock. So the wages of sin is death. That's a statement of a fact, and a warning to everybody. But the gift of God, that, what is a gift? And what's the word for what is received as a gift?
Grace.
That's what Paul has been teaching in the book of Romans, isn't it? And that's the point that needs to be driven home, and that is the nature of the gospel. It comes to us by virtue of the goodness, the kindness, the mercifulness of God, His grace. God could have said to mankind, when you sin, that's it. You're all through. He didn't do that. Rather, He, in His wisdom, provided a plan in which the price for man's sin would be paid by the death of His own Son. The crucifixion, the shedding of His blood, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of God, there to proclaim through His apostles this gospel of salvation. The gift of God, that which comes to man by grace, is eternal life. But here is the thing we need to keep in focus. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not promised elsewhere. It is not possible elsewhere, because only Christ was able to offer a sacrifice for our sins, and people who think that they can somehow or other finagle God into bringing them into eternal glory in the day of judgment while having ignored the gospel of Christ are sadly, sadly, and tragically mistaken. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that simply says anyone who understands the fact that he or she has sinned, and everybody has, and that God's solution for sin is forgiveness in Christ Jesus, needs to be, must be, baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that in the after while this gift of God might be theirs, eternal life in Christ Jesus.